Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Last week we said that Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18 is a watershed in Scripture. Apparently a number of people didn't understand that allusion. Years ago, people who settled the West realized that water was a key factor both to agriculture and to the growth of the West. Hence they built water storage in the mountains. They built watersheds. They built reservoirs. People are kind of funny, though. The beavers have been doing that for years. The best water storage in the world is made by beavers because they never dam it up where it gets all the ecology is disturbed. They never completely disturb the ecology. Now we build the big dams and we go up and blast out the beaver dams. We figure it's better to spend our money, I guess. These watersheds are reservoirs, like Cheeseman Reservoir, Dillon Dam. What's the one up Boulder Canyon, up Boulder Creek? What's that lake up there, that dam? Pardon? Gross Reservoir. Gross Reservoir. I'm trying to think of that. I couldn't think of it yesterday. I don't want to forget those places. They have a strange attraction for me. In the Bible, there are watershed verses that are reservoirs of information. And Ephesians verse 17 and 18 is one of these. It is a reservoir that helps explain the life patterns of unbelievers, the soul mental processes of the unbelieving mind. It sheds light on the effects of the darkness on the soul. It helps explain the consequences of rejection of divine truth. I'd like to read verse 17 and 18. We tried to do the exegesis last week. We'll have to do just a little more today, and then we'll pick up the doctrine. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, this is divine revelation that I have from God, that ye henceforth walk, and walk means to conduct your life, or to pattern your mental soul processes, overt processes in life, action. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth do not conduct your mental and soul process, your overt acts, as other Gentiles conduct theirs, because they do it in the vanity or the emptiness of their mind. Now the reason for this, or the explanation of this condition, is found in verse 18. They conduct their life in the sphere of vanity, which is in their mind. And then that is described as, or explained as, having been darkened. It's a perfect participle we saw last week. There's two perfect participles, having been darkened and having been alienated. Now watch. Having been darkened in the understanding, having been alienated from the life which finds its source in God. And then rather than through, you have a construction that should be translated because. Because of the ignorance that is in them, it resides in them. Because of the, not blindness in this case, but hardness of their heart. So what you have in this verse is something that looks like this, and this is just review of last week. You have a statement, the main statement, the Gentiles, which means people, can be translated nations. It's ethnic groups is what it is, ethne. The people walk in the vanity of the mind, in mind vanity. And then that statement is described as, vanity means having been darkened, perfect participle, having been alienated, here is their problem, they do not have the life of God in them, and this is because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the hardness of the mind or the heart. Now, would you notice several of those words? You have the word mind in verse 17. You have the word understanding in verse 18. You have the words, ignorance. Yes. Ignorance. And you have the word heart. Now you see, when you put all of those words together, you find that the emphasis in the passage is the soul mental processes, see? The problem goes right back to the process of the mind of the unbeliever. His problem is his mind, the condition of his mind, the nature of his mind, and the way his mind functions. Okay, their condition of vanity, futility, is what it is because of the condition of their soul, a condition into which they fell, and a condition in which they continue to live and function. Now, we did not get to verse 19 last week. And verse 19 tells us the result. See? This was verse 17 and 18. And then verse 19 tells us the results of this. First of all, who being past feeling. Being past feeling means that they have become so callous. The word really means to be callous. Being past feeling. As a rational member of the male variety, I have often been accused by my wife as being past feeling. Because a man tends to think rational. Well, don't look at me like you men look at me like I'm silly. You know what I'm talking about. Men tend to be rational, objective. Women tend to be subjective, intuitive. And many times they're right. She's usually right when she accuses me. But this means very similar to that. Their mind has become callous. The word here is apalgeo. That's the source word, apalgeo, A-P-A-L-G-E-O. And apalgeo means to be callous, insensitive. As does the word up here for hardness. Porosis means hardness, not blindness. Here it means, here apalgeo, by the way, this is a perfect active participle here, if you're looking at an interlinear. Perfect active participle, right? I have to look twice to see if that's a participle. If you're looking at an interlinear, you have this, apalgeo, just like that. A-P-E-L-G-A-T-O-T-E-S, apalgeotes. So it is an abiding condition, the perfect tense. They have become morally insensitive. This means morally insensitive. And if you're in your interlinear, hence it is translated, to having ceased to care. They don't care anymore, morally. So, having ceased to care, verse 19, they gave themselves over. Now that was a volitional act. This is a participle that modifies the subject. It describes their condition. Having ceased to care, they gave themselves over. See? They made a volitional choice. They just says, I give up. I quit. It is a volitional selling down the river. And the word is paredoken. That's an aorist. P-A-R-E-D-O-K-E-N. And that's an active. Aorist active. Somebody else didn't make this decision for them. They made it themselves. Active voice. Aorist, point of time fact. Their mind got into such a condition of darkness that there came in a point of time the I don't care attitude. Boy, you young people, you better listen to this. You old people better listen to it. You in-betweeners better listen to it.
In other words, there were restraints on these people. There was something holding them back. But volitionally in their mind, they kept responding negatively to divine truth. They responded positively toward cosmos thinking. And there came a point in time when their mind was so darkened that they made a decision and they said, well, I don't care. I'll just do it the way the world does it, or something to this effect. It is a volitional selling down the river. And you have that emphasized in the aorist, the active, and the indicative mode, which is the mode of reality. This verb means to give over. It comes from didami with the preposition para. It is a volitional selling down the river. Now, what did they give themselves over to? All right, just look at the verse. Who having ceased to care, perfect tense, they gave themselves over in a point of time unto lasciviousness. Well, that's too big for anybody to know what that means. Lasciviousness means lawless insolence. Is that still too big? I don't know what it means either. I just look them up and copy what the dictionary says. Lawless insolence means rejection of restraint. Rejection of restraint. They just said, let's blow it all. Let's have a gasser or something like that. The word, if you want to look it up, is the word asselgeia. A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A. Asselgeia. A rejection of restraint. Now, I'm going to show you what some of the restraints are that the unbelieving Gentiles or the unbelievers of the world reject. I'm going to show you those in a few minutes, but just hang in there. So, they gave themselves over to lasciviousness or wantonness or a rejection of restraint in order to work all uncleanness, and it literally says, in order to work uncleanness of all sorts in the sphere of greediness or sensuality. So they gave themselves up really to sensuality. They walked almost totally by their senses. There's enough rationale there that they're sort of held back a little, but it's a very sensual attitude. Sort of the feeling idea. All right. Now, that completes the exegesis of the passage. So let me review. We have a watershed of information on the mind processes of the unbeliever and of what we were when we were unbelievers. And the whole problem is that the unbeliever walks in the emptiness or the fruitlessness of his mind, vanity. Life is one disappointment after another. Life is one effort after another to find meaning and purpose. And it turns out empty. When we're 16 or 17, all we want is that new car, that new Cadillac. And when we get it, disappointing. And then it's the wife, and the wife isn't disappointing, but all the realization of life that we thought we would find, we don't find. Because the soul is so constructed that it has to have God. We find only a partial fulfillment. Then we want the house. Then we want this. We want that. Then we want the job and the position and so on, the security. And none of it, all of it is vanity. Fruitlessness. So the Gentile, his problem is he walks in the vanity of his mind. That is described as being darkened, as being alienated from God. The problem is, because of the ignorance, the lack of knowledge that is in him about God, and because of the hardness of his heart. And then this results in lawless insolence and rejection of restraint, and man determining in himself that he will walk according to himself and not according to God. Okay, So maybe at this point we could get down some doctrinal points. I have a few. There's some more exegesis I want to show you, particularly of the soul. But this is now the doctrine of the darkness of the soul. Point one. The darkening of the unbelieving soul mind. Oh, in my summary, I forgot to make the main point. The main point of the passage is, the unbeliever walks that way, but don't you walk that way. Meaning, you do not walk in a vanity of your mind. You have something in your mind that makes life meaningful. Your mind is not dark, which means you have light in your mind. You are not alienated from the life of God, which means you have the life of God in your mind, you see? You do not have ignorance in you, which means you are taught divine viewpoint, you see? You are not hardening your heart, which means you are positive when you are taught. See how beautiful that is? Don't you walk like they do. That's the big point of it.
Okay. Back to the doctrine of the darkness of the soul. The darkening of the unbelieving soul mind is a process. We mentioned this in passing last week. We're trying now to summarize the doctrine. Ephesians 5:18, and you have that concept in the perfect tense participle. You have two in verse 18. You have darkening, which is a process. You have alienation, which is more than a process, but it is a process because they continually alienate them. And then in verse 19, you have another perfect participle, past feeling. And all of that in the perfect tense simply means that a period of time you have action that could be diagrammed this way. See? Here is the action. They are continually being darkened. They are continually being alienated. They are continually being past feeling because they are hardening their heart, and now it has crystallized. This is the perfect tense. I'm sorry. Thank you. 4:18. Okay? That's point one. All right? We mentioned that last week. Now, point number two. The darkening, and I'll abbreviate, the darkening of the unbelieving soul mind is due to volitional ignorance and hardness of mind. Now we have to qualify that. We have to qualify that because when a person is born, he is born into a darkened condition. In other words, the process is ensured by the darkness of the Adamic nature with which he's born, so we say. But it is ensured. In other words, the darkening of the unbelieving mind is ensured. But it is ensured by the soul's alienation from God and by the indwelling sin nature. Okay. That's verse 18, 4:18. We have alienated. And then in verse 18 also, we have because of ignorance in them. That ignorance is due to the sin nature. Now, maybe what we better do at this point is give you point three, yeah. I want to go...
I want to go through the doctrine of the soul because I don't know. A number of our people have had segments of the doctrine of the soul. A number of our people have had all of it. But everybody doesn't come to the midweek Bible studies. And so I don't know how much you know about the soul. So I want to give you that, but let's get point three down and then we'll do it. Increased darkness. Increased darkness. Increased darkness comes through negative volition. Through negative volition toward divine truth, what I'm saying there essentially is this. Darkness in one soul is directly proportional to the amount of negative volition he has exercised toward God. And what I am saying there, if that doesn't get to you, is this. You cannot play footsie with the truth about God. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're a boy or a girl or what your age level is. You do not play footsie with God's truth. You do not take God's truth lightly. It affects you. Your reaction and your attitude toward the truth of God can destroy your mind, can black out your mind. That's what I'm saying. And it's a dangerous thing to play around with the things of God. That's why in our Bible studies, we don't care who comes. We have no right to invade their privacy and ask them an embarrassing question like, what is your attitude toward this? And then call them down if they don't have the right attitude. But we do have a right in our Bible studies that if you have a bad attitude toward what's being done or said, and you disturb other people around you, we won't put up with that. Now, that doesn't happen very often, but I had some young men come to a Bible study. First time they were here, they roared in here on their motorcycles, which is fine. And then they come in with their helmets and their gloves and their leather jackets, and they sat down in the back of the Bible study, and they began to make fun of what was being said. And I said, well, it's apparent that you fellows are negative to what's being said, or you think it's a big joke, so you have 5 seconds to change your attitude or get out. Only I didn't say it quite like that, but that's how I wish I'd have said it after. They got out. They left. Fine. Fine. Don't disturb other people in Bible class. You're not interested. You cannot take negative attitude toward God's word and God's truth that he has revealed and expect it that you're just playing around with some other person, human viewpoint. That's what I'm saying in this passage. And you get this from the perfect tenses again. Perfect tenses are verses 18 and 19. Yeah. All right. Now, we have some more points. But this is relative to soul essence. This is all relative to soul essence. So I want to take you back to Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 7, and show you something about the essence of the soul. And then maybe this will make some sense to you. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And we'll come back to our point. I've done a lot of work on this verse in the last several months. I find it's just one of those, another one of those verses that's just full of truth, pregnant with truth. Beautiful. Genesis 2:7, which gives the detail work on the creation of Adam. And it reads like this. And the Lord God formed man. There's an interesting change in the terminology used of God up to this point. Up to this point, only the name Elohim is used of God. I don't know how you're going to take notes on this. You do your best, and I'll get to the essence of the soul somewhere down the line, but I've got to show you some notes on this. Up to this point, only Elohim is used. And Elohim is all, the emphasis in Elohim is the Creator God. The emphasis is on his omnipotence. Elohim looks like this.
And then you got some vowel markings down here. I won't put them all in. This is Elohim. And the emphasis is on the ability and the power of God to create. Elohim is a common name for God in ancient culture. Other people beside Israel called God Elohim. But other people did not call God Yahweh. And when it comes to the creation of man, it is Elohim Yahweh. In English, we sometimes spell this YHWH or JHWH. Either one's okay. This is Jehovah God. And I think it's interesting that in the creation, the minute you get to the creation of man, you have Elohim coupled with Yahweh. It is the creator God, and it is the God who enters into covenant relationship with Israel, who is the redeemer God. Because the Redeemer God is tremendously interested, particularly in man, the apex, the summum bonum of his creation. So it says, Jehovah Elohim formed man, Yatzer. Looks like this. Yatzer is a unique word for creation because it means to mold. It means to sculpt. How do you spell S-C-U-L-P? Sculpt. There it is. To sculpt. To fashion. The normal word for creation is bara. Or sometimes synonymous with bara is asah. See? These two, I think, are used interchangeably in chapter 1. Bara is used three times. Asah is used, I think it's about six times. But this is a unique word because he is now forming man, molding man. So he molds man of the dust of the ground. Now, the significant part for us in the verse is the latter part. And he breathed into his nostrils. Now, if you're aware of the normal words for the Holy Spirit, Ruach in the Old Testament, Pneuma in the New Testament, you know that that word can be translated wind, or breath, or spirit. Now there's a play on these words in here. It is the Spirit of God breathing into this mound of dirt, whose nostrils, the nostrils have been formed, and he's breathing into those nostrils. King James says, the breath of life. But it really says, the breath of lives. So it looks like this. Let's see if I've got that word. Yeah, here's what you have. You have a word that looks like this. Neshamat. Neshamat. Now, this is the word that's translated breath. It means spirit. It means life of spirit. He breathed in his nostrils the breath, or the spirit. And then it's qualified. It is the nashamat of lives that looks like this. And this is what I want you to, one of the things I want you to see. This is Chaim. C-H-A-Y-I-M. See this E ending? That is the same that you have on Elohim. See it up here? Elohim. A yod and an M. And that is a plural. It is a plural of ha. That looks like this. C-H-A. This means life. And this, Chaim, means lives. So what is God doing? He is breathing into Adam's nostrils the breath of lives, L-I-V-E-S. Now what kind of life did he breathe into Adam? He breathed into him, one, physio-psychic life. That is your soul, body life. And by the way, the emphasis in that verse, or in those words, is not primarily the living subject, but the life, the kind of life that a person has. See? It's the kind of life that the human being has. He has life that is directly imparted by the Spirit of God. That's the emphasis. So he has physiopsychic life, full body. His body becomes animate. And that animation comes from this breath, which comes directly from God. He also has spirit life. Spirit life. So that, as we pointed out last week, here is what you have in that original creation. You have body, you have soul, and you have spirit. And the soul and the spirit are part of the mind. The body functions according to the mind. If the mind is functioning properly, it is functioning on two banks, the soul and the spirit. Okay, so the body is designed. It is designed as a temporary house of the soul, mind. You know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 8. That we have in this house a temporary dwelling. And now for this dwelling to die, our soul spirit goes to be with the Lord immediately. And it is designed for a certain environment to house the soul mind. It's only temporary. Later on, we'll get a body that will be prepared for another environment. The soul is designed to orient, to life and life form. There comes a time in every young person's life when certain glands in his body begin to function. He or she at that time is in a time of rapid growth. You can't feed them enough. And they grow all over. And certain physical characteristics change, and certain awareness of other life forms come into their life. And they become very interested in these other forms. And they have to learn how to orient to these other life forms. Up until that time, they've been beating them all around and kicking them and saying, I like you. Boom! I think you're great. Bam! They have to orient to life forms. You orient to life forms in your soul. Some people have been taught and have believed that all they are in terms of life form is another animal, so they live like animals. My wife, who we knew that she had arthritis, bad, and we didn't know how bad, it just flared up this last year real badly. And So she's been going through some tests, and they find out now that she has osteoarthritis, which is encouraging to us because we thought it was rheumatoid. And so she asked the doctor, she says, where does osteoarthritis come from? What's the cause of osteoarthritis? He says, well, there's a theory that says that man has only been around for a relatively short period of time, and in the process of changing from an animal on fours to an erect figure who walks, that the stress on the bone structure has not evolved to the place where it can take the stress, and hence it develops osteoarthritis. And my wife looked at him and says, I don't believe that. And he looked at her and says, it does sound kind of silly, doesn't it? It's worse. It's stupid. It puts you on a level with an animal. The reason you are not on a level with an animal is because of this very verse in the Bible. God breathed. He gave you. He imparted life to you. It came from Him. He did not do that with the animal. And so the results of this
Oh, by the way, the soul is designed to orient to life and life form, and the spirit is designed to orient to God. And old Adam had a great time with God. He met with God every day in the garden. And they had a great day, enjoyed each other's fellowship. When God walked down one side of the street and Adam was on that side, he didn't cross over. If Adam saw God in a restaurant, he sat down with him. He liked God. But the minute that he exercised negative relation toward God's command, no longer does he like God. He runs from God. He's afraid of God. He blames his wife and so on. The reason that happened was that his spirit died, got cut off from the source of life. All right, now we mentioned that last week. The result of this inbreathing, the breath of lives, plural, was verse 7, latter part, and man became a living soul. A haya nefesh. The word living precedes, have to make it like this. This is an H, Y-A-H. A haya, there's a small a here, haya. H-A-H. And that is the word translated living. And then the word soul is a nephesh, looks like this. Whoops. N-E, now this is the word that I want you to see. N-E-P-E-S-H, a living soul. And this word can be translated soul, or it can be translated a living life. Can be translated the life principle. It is the key to the life principle. And it is compatible with psuche in the New Testament, which can be translated the same way. So, the thing that I want you to see about this word is its relationship to breath. Now watch. This is nephesh, right? Now, the word to breathe are the same characters, nephesh, with just different vowels. And this would look like, see these two different vowel systems, this would look like this, nephesh. Nephesh means to breathe. Okay. And nephesh is a derivative of nephesh. So what he is saying is, God has created a soul that is impregnated with life principle. And it is like a breathing mechanism. It breathes in, it inhales, it exhales. And the very concept of animation comes from this. I want to read to you what Lange says. In German, I guess it would be pronounced Lange, and he was a German. In English, it would be pronounced Lange. Lange says this, the neshama, or the breath of God that we pointed out, has the predicate chayim in order to distinguish primarily the living subject and the life itself. The emphasis is on the life itself. The life, in its most intensive sense, is the unity of life in all living persons and any living thing. It is the personality, nephesh, from which we get nafash, and I got the critical markings wrong. Yeah, this one here and this one here. Nephesh, from which we get nafash, the life's breath, the soul of life, the anima, the psuche, the principle of vitality, and in this respect, the life itself. That's the emphasis of the verse. And in a wider sense, it is animus, the personal spiritual soul, the psychical affection, the man himself. In the text, it denotes the man in his totality as a living soul. Man became a living soul by the impartation of the life of God. But when we get in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, man is in the destitute condition he's in because of the alienation from God. Let's look at this soul now in essence. We are told that man was created in the likeness of God. He was created similar to God. And he is similar to God not in his external form, but in what he is like in his soul. And what is the soul essence like? Well, first of all, it's self-consciousness. I'll have to abbreviate because I want to get this whole picture up there. Self-consciousness is the awareness of self or of life and life relation. For instance, within your self-consciousness is your self-image. You tend to relate to life and life relationships on the basis of who and what you think you are. That's your self-image. Hence people have discovered this, and you can make a fortune reorienting people to a more healthy self-image. Psycho-cybernetic claims to do that. All psychiatric counseling tends to correct the self-image. Psycho-cybernetic comes from a Greek word. Cybernetic means a helmsman, a controller. Psycho-cybernetics, the controller of the psyche. Learn how to control the psyche and you have a better self-image. That's the essence of psycho-cybernetics. For every negative, there's a positive. When you think negatively about yourself, there's a positive that can counteract it. Think about the positive. Dwell on the positive. Look hard at the negative and so on, and you'll correct your self-image. In your self-consciousness is your awareness of your life and your life relations. And oftentimes that's fouled up, and so people come along and try to... I'll tell you the best thing for your self-image is Bible doctrine. Biblical truth will straighten your self-image out. Second thing in your soul is your mentality. Mentality is the thinking apparatus of the soul. The thinking apparatus of the soul. And certain of us are blessed with the capacity for thinking. Abstract. All of us are blessed with the possibility of abstract thought. Animals can't do that. We are so far above animals that it's pathetic in our mentality, in our thinking process. Then we have volition. Volition is the decider of the soul. Decider of the soul. Now, if your child has been coming to Holy Hills Bible Church, he's already learned this. He knows that decider either switches from positive to negative when it comes to God. We also have emotion, and we have senses. And the emotions and the senses are the appreciators of the soul. Appreciators of the soul. Whenever somebody mentions a certain type of food around us that we have, that our salivatory glands have responded to, we get hungry. Somebody says, let's have a New York steak, charcoal broiled, medium rare, and we'll have a beautiful tossed green salad. Makes you hungry. And that's a bad thing to do at 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. These are depreciators of the soul. As you respond to the opposite sex, in your self-consciousness, you are aware of this person. You are aware of yourself and your relationship to them. In your mentality, you are thinking about them. In your volition, you are trying to make decisions to please them. Should I wear my hair this way or this way? I wonder if my teeth are clean. Wonder how I'm doing with the halitosis this morning, that type of thing. In your emotions, you respond to them. They turn you on. In your senses, you're totally aware of them. And then in your soul, you have a conscience, which is the norms and the standards of the soul. These norms and standards are learned by authority figures in our lives. They are imposed upon us by our environment. That's why when a person becomes a believer, he has to have new norms and standards, because some of these may be right, some may be wrong. Now, the problem in the soul was, when Adam sinned and when Eve sinned, and they exercised negative volition, then the soul became distorted by the sin nature. And the whole process of the mind-soul was distorted. The sin nature then is the distorter of the soul. When they exercised negative volition toward God, not only did they incorporate into their soul, or not only was incorporated into their soul a distorted, the sin nature, but their spirit was cut off from God's spirit, the source of life, and their spirit died, so that now they are body, soul, and mind, and they are only functioning on one half of their soul. And this is the problem. This is the ignorance that is in them in Ephesians 4:18. It comes from the sin nature, which now begins to operate in terms of the conscience, the senses, the emotions, the volition, the mentality, and the self-consciousness, and it distorts it. Now that is the problem that the unbeliever faces. That is the problem that all of us face when we first heard the gospel. Many of us sought reform, self-reformation, and so on. That is not what we needed. We needed regeneration. We needed some new apparatus. Now, in this essence of the soul, we saw in Genesis chapter 1 that it was like a breathing mechanism. The word nephesh itself comes from nafash, which means to breathe. Faith. When we first heard the gospel, many of us sought reform, self-reformation, and so on. That is not what we needed. We needed regeneration. We needed some new apparatus. Now, in this essence of the soul, we saw in Genesis chapter 1 that it was like a breathing mechanism. The word nephesh itself comes from nafash, which means to breathe. So here is the soul with apertures for each one of these areas. And these apertures are designed for inhale on this side and for exhale over here. And here is an unbeliever. And he is mataiotes in his mind. Mataiotes, which is vanity, which is emptiness, which means a vacuum. And sucked into that vacuum, then through these apertures, there comes then cosmos thinking. Human viewpoint on everything in life. I get so sick and tired of talk shows. On a radio, occasionally on the radio, if I'm in the car, I'll turn the radio on, there'll be a talk show on. And everybody's calling in. The whole psychic thing of it just almost fractures me. Everybody's calling in, and my son says they're not always sharing human viewpoint. He disagrees. But to me, it's always human viewpoint. Turns me off. So I try to turn some music on. That's hard to find, too. Cosmos thinking is inhaled. Human viewpoint. And when it does, when it is believed, it clouds or darkens the apertures of your soul. Hence, when you exhale human viewpoint, you exhale more darkness. Let me give you an illustration. You have a problem. Just one. You're depressed. Just say. You get up and you feel depressed. Get the family off to work or to school, and you have a neighbor that comes over for coffee. And here she comes. It's 10 o'clock. And you say, I'm depressed this morning. And the neighbor, who is unsaved, begins to share a human viewpoint. Well, you ought to see, you should have been with me last night. If you would have been with me last night, you wouldn't have been depressed. Because I went to this to hear this mystic speak from India. And he has taught me mind over matter. And your trouble is mind over matter. And it can go on and on and on like that. And if you accept that garbage, then your mind gets clouded and pretty soon you start exhaling it. What captures your mentality captures you. And pretty soon you will be expressing what has captured your mentality. And this is the entire problem with the unbelieving mind and also the believing mind who does not appropriate biblical truth with his divine viewpoint. See? All of this can happen. An unbeliever who's out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, he can inhale cosmos thinking. The world's going to blow up tomorrow. Let's all rush up on a mountain and wait for the Lord. Find a high one so the atomic particles don't reach us, or something to this effect. And away they go. Several years ago, a whole group down in New Mexico went to a mountaintop to wait for the coming of the Lord. Problem? Inhaling cosmos thinking it's biblical viewpoint when it really isn't. The Thessalonians were that way. Some of the men at Thessalonica had quit working because they were taught the imminency of the coming of the Lord by Paul. And then when Paul left, they quit working. They said, well, if the Lord's going to come back any minute, I think I'll quit working and get ready. Have to rest up for the millennium. And Paul had the right to him and say, if a man won't support his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's worse than an infidel. The word is really unbeliever. Okay. Well, maybe we're ready then for point four in the doctrine. Point four. Now, we said in point three that increased darkness came by negative volition toward divine truth in point three. In other words, not only impinging upon this soul is cosmos thinking, but there is also divine viewpoint. Boy, I'm grateful for that. Maybe it's a disservice to leave this without telling you that there is always divine viewpoint impinging upon your mind. And that is part of the work of the Holy Spirit, who is everywhere in the cosmos seeking to impress divine viewpoint even on unbelieving minds. Prevenience grace. It is a work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he shall convict at the mental process the world of sin, the entire cosmos of sin. Of sin because they believe not on me, and that is part of his ministry now. So point number four, the divine truth that unbelievers, the divine truth that unbelievers can accept or reject. And accept or reject include one, the reality of God and his power as revealed in the created cosmos. Very quickly. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. And verses like Acts 14 and verse 7. And you listen to me this morning if you're here and you're an unbeliever. The Bible says that there are at least two invisible attributes of God that are clearly seen by the things that are made. His power and his deity. The fact that he sits as the supreme person of the universe. Essentially, that verse in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 is saying, a created thing demands a superior intellect that is both capable of creating the thing and hence is greater than the thing created. Imagine somebody telling me that this watch evolved. That all of a sudden, even if you had all the parts, And all the parts were laying out there. Imagine somebody telling me that all those parts came together in such a fashion that it's now a watch and it's functioning. Impossible. That watch had to have a creator. And the person that created that is superior to anything that's in that watch. And that is what the created universe is. And you are without an excuse. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter what your mentality is, unless you have been mentally damaged in birth, unless you are an idiot. And Jesus Christ's blood takes care of all persons who have mental damage in birth and are not capable of exercising volition. You are without an excuse. When someday you stand before God and you look Him in the face and say, I didn't have a chance to know you existed, He'll point to Romans 1, chapter 19 and verse 20. He'll point to His created universe. And you can't accept that or reject it. And if you accept that, then that has implications. What are your responsibilities to this superior person of the universe? How do you relate to Him? What is His interest in you, and so on. The second thing that the believer can accept or reject is the grace common. The grace common to every member of the human race. To every member of the human race. This comes through God's Holy Spirit. Through God's Holy Spirit, who seeks continually to affirm man's responsibility to God. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. A verse that says, My spirit shall not always strive with men. It is a verse that is directed to the antediluvian civilization, the civilization of Noah's day, that was corrupt morally, very similar to ours, and a civilization that had run its course in lasciviousness, a civilization that had experienced total blackout of the mind as far as God was concerned, hence the thoughts and intents of their hearts were only evil continually. And God says to that generation, My spirit will not always strive with you. You have 120 years. And what was He trying to impress upon them? He was trying to impress upon them their responsibility toward God. You have passages like John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, in which the Holy Spirit reproves or convicts the world of sin. You have a passage like John chapter 1, 9, where it says Jesus was the light that lights every man that comes into the world. And for you to have darkness in your soul means that you have to reject that kind of light. You see? And every unbeliever in the world, I don't care who he is, rejects those sovereign displays of light or accepts it. And if an unbeliever accepts them, then God becomes responsible to get the gospel to that person, the gospel of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, it's time to go home. I'm going to take up right here next week. Next week we'll see the divine institutions that these people accept or reject, and we'll also see the means of dispelling darkness from the soul. We'll take up right there where we left off. Point 5 of the doctrinal notes. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world or this age has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. If you're here as an unbeliever today, you have to reject the light of that gospel in order to be lost. In order to be saved, you accept it.
Well, that's not quite, that's not a true statement. You are lost in the condition you are in. To be saved, you accept the light of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ, which is the good news of Christ's death for the darkness that's in our soul, for the sins that are in our soul, for the condition that we are in. You don't have to do anything to be lost. You already are. But to be saved, you exercise positive volition
to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. For we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus, Messiah, Savior, who is the Lord. And ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, Genesis 1:3, has shined in our minds, in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we'd like to encourage you, if you're an unbeliever, accept the gospel of Christ positively. Be positive towards it. Believe it. And when that happens, he wipes clear all of those shaded portions of the lobes of your soul and gives you a whole new start. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things are new. Peter tells us that we become clean priests and we are called out of darkness into light when we believe in Christ. Shall we pray? We'd like to dedicate the closing moments of this service to any person in this auditorium this morning, a young boy or girl or mother or father, young person, older person. And before God, you know that you have never been positive toward the gospel. We dedicate these closing moments to give you an opportunity in privacy. Nobody will talk to you about this or coerce you about this. We won't ask you to give some overt expression, not raise your hand. We won't ask you to come forward. This is between you and God, and you know that you have never been positive toward the death of God's Son for your sins. And this morning we'd like to give you the opportunity to exercise positive volition, belief in the saving merits of Christ's death for you. Will you do that just before the Lord this morning? Thank you, our Father, that thou hast called us out of darkness into light and hast translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son, out of the kingdom of darkness. We pray that these messages will be meaningful and profitable to your people as God the Holy Spirit impresses upon our hearts the need for the light of divine truth. In Christ's name, amen.